Hello, all of you attenders of this GROW conference. It is really quite amazing, isn't it? I'm so glad to be with you guys here today. My name's Lisa Coons, and I serve with an organization called 24/7 Prayer. It's an international, interdenominational movement of prayer, mission, and justice. We help people encounter God and engage with the needs of the world through prayer, through wildly engaging prayer spaces and resources in mission and in Christ-centered social action to champion the cause of the marginalized and the poor. We started in, it was 1999, when a student-led prayer vigil in a prayer room suddenly went viral and has now touched more than 2 million people in more than 10,000 prayer rooms in most denominations and in more than half the nations of the earth. It's just amazing to watch God work. That first prayer room was launched in a really dingy warehouse way back in 1999 because prayer seemed to be pretty much at the heart of everything Jesus and the early church did. Because those students knew their mission work sorely lacked it. And because they knew they were just really bad at prayer. So they cleaned up a space, filled it with music, art, paint, maps, and all manner of creativity, and used it as an on-ramp to talk with God. Following the model of the Moravians, they agreed to pray nonstop in hour-long shifts, lock themselves in alone with God, and see what happens. Well, God happened, and a movement was born. And since that first prayer vigil in 1999 to today, we're still collectively praying nonstop, night and day, and we're still collecting stories of how God is still on the move as a result. Now, I came into the prayer movement in 2005. I came into it via what the writers of the Bible call an open vision, where it was made clear that God wanted us to start something new, beginning with a prayer room to, as he put it, host the encounter between he and the objects of his passion. Well, I don't know about you guys, but all I knew about prayer rooms at that time was that they were all dark, filled with uncomfortable furniture, and they all had that one huge Bible on a pedestal. When we opened our first prayer room to the public, we filled it with color and music and art and comfortable furniture and creative liturgy and interactive themed prayer stations to on-ramp people into conversation with God. Then, well, God happened. And he tore into the hearts of visitors like they were his presence on Christmas morning. I mean, people from all walks and from all over the spiritual landscape encountered God there. We watched God move on the hearts and souls and even on the bodies of the people that walked into the prayer room. You know, there was a season we had a kind of sacred bookie system going on that the staff was taking bets to see who could make it further than 8 feet into the prayer room before God started messing with their hair and messing with their hearts and brought them to their knees and eventually made them prostrate. There were times where there were just bodies piled up by the front door, and we wondered about fire hazards and what to make of it all. We had to get used to the new normal of the weird of finding weapons and weed and porn and by the foot of the cross as people who came in were surrendering to God their addictions and the habits that had bound them to darkness and sin. It was just amazing, the things that God has done and still does in the prayer rooms all around the world. And ours got a chance to share in that story. All that prayer birthed mission. We kept organically stumbling into the work of making disciples as people kept receiving Christ as Savior in the prayer room. Eventually, we became a kind of mission hub, equipping individuals, groups, and churches in the city in the work of prayer and mission. Well, prayer births mission among the Moravians, too. You know, the Moravians came on the scene when a guy named Count Zinzendorf agreed to let the Moravians land on his land, to set up shop on his land. They were a faith community of followers of Christ that wanted to establish an ideal Christian community, full of love and led and guided by the principles of the kingdom. But no sooner than they settled in, they experienced, well, hatred and resentment and bitterness and fights and fusses and relationship breakdowns and polarization and divisiveness. And oh, wait, that kind of sounds like what's happening in America right now. But I digress. Anyway, this community was experiencing great conflict, and it was the very opposite of what they had moved on the land of Count Zinzendorf to experience. The leaders and the elders and the people, they attempted all kind of fixes, and none of it worked. There was still just dissension in the community. And so they decided to stop and just pray. They set up 24 slots covering the 24 hours in each and every day. And two by two, they locked themselves in a small prayer room and began to seek God. And the Moravians tell the story of how quickly God began to move throughout the community. It was a community-wide transformation, a revival of the love of God. As fences were mended and offenses were forgiven, and as the community began to experience the love of God in such a profound way that they joyfully sacrificed and laid down their lives for one another. It was night and day. I encourage you to read the story of the Moravians, if you can, sometime during this conference, during a break. Because God had moved so profoundly in prayer in the Moravian community, they decided not to stop praying 24 hours a day. They decided just to keep going. And as they did, something unusual happened, something they didn't expect. But God set their hearts ablaze for the lost. They had such a strong commitment for those who had not yet come to know Christ as Savior, that some sold themselves into slavery so that they could reach slaves with the gospel of Christ. On the boat, shouting as they sailed off to foreign lands, they would yell to the Moravians on the shore, waving them goodbye, "May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering." It was the Moravians who launched what we now know as the modern missions movement. But even in scripture, prayer births mission. I mean, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he doesn't tell his disciples, therefore, to go. Instead, he tells them to pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest field. The prayer movement births the sending movement. Jesus told them to pray for laborers to be sent by God. And maybe that's part of the missional problem. A lot of people are going, but they've not been sent by God through prayer, not empowered by God through prayer, not undergirded by God through prayer. In our own little 24/7 work in Charlotte, North Carolina, prayer birthed not just mission, but also justice. And by it, we were able to shut down crack houses, help prostitutes get off the streets, flip neighborhoods, create safe houses for sex trafficking survivors, while we prayed as if it all depended on God and served as if it all depended on us. And we watched God turn the tide. One, we created this thing called the Justice Project, where we would invite our friends to go with us in adopting a fragile inner city neighborhood and pouring into it all the relational and practical resources that we could to see God turn the tide. And we would invite warring churches to join us. We would invite churches whose denominations were at war with one another, whose doctrines were diametrically opposed to one another. And we would invite them, unbeknownst to either side, either church denomination, we would invite their churches to join us for a year in that neighborhood and serving. I tell you the things God did to transform the hearts and the lives and the souls of those who were serving was just as much as he did to transform those who lived in the neighborhoods. What I could tell you of reconciliation, racial, socioeconomic, religious, as saints went in the trenches with one another to improve quality of life for those who lived in broken neighborhoods. We watch God move in such amazing ways in both supernatural and through the natural. And when we left a community, the relationship, so many of them still carried onward. The following year, when Quality of Life Study was released, as every city has, the neighborhoods we went into were off fragile and were on the stabilizing side of the Quality of Life Study. Year after year, we just watched God flip entire neighborhoods. People in the neighborhoods became followers of Christ, learned to know their neighbors and not fear them, learned to work together, learned to understand that God is not mad at them because of their brokenness. It was an extraordinary thing. But, you know, we're really all called to launch big and small goodness revolutions through mission and mercy servant lives, aren't we? And during this conference, we're being exposed to extraordinary speakers and teachers in the arena of mission. And they'll explore the what, how, and the way of mission. And I, like you, will sit at their feet a while like an apprentice to mission masters. But in this talk, I want to flip over that wonderfulness and explore the why of it all. And in order to do this, we have to go back to the beginning. Before the Earth's and our solar system was created, before humans were born. We're going way back when it's God in the heavens. I want you to imagine with me that he is setting his context, his home. He's setting it in order. And he is setting it up like a proverbial man cave. He's getting everything perfect. Now, he is surrounded by perfection. He's finished putting together this man cave with an aesthetic that perfectly suits him. Now, God's taste is a little gaudy for my liking. It reminds me of Liberace with the gold and the silver and the jubies, the rubies and the jewels, but there's no accounting for taste. But he's got the sound system that is streaming live worship from angelic hosts. He's got the flat screen TV or some version of it so that he can see out into the galaxies he's made. And he's surrounded by perfect servants. You don't have to tell them to go do something twice. You don't have to check their work. When he sends them to do a thing, it is done exactly as he intended it. It's all just the way he likes it. Now imagine him finally sitting down in his version of a lazy boy. The Bible calls it a throne, only to discover that something's missing. Everything's perfect, but something's missing, and it's a big something. Here is where the thought of us was born. The thought of relationship with the likes of us grew so large within God's heart that despite the cost, he simply had to pursue it. I mean, think about this. How bad must God have wanted a specific something with humanity that despite all of the crimes and horrific wars and plagues and the cruelty we would inflict on one another, which he'd have to consistently involve himself in, by the way, that despite all that, he still pushed the start button in hopes of getting his great desire fulfilled. Given human tendencies to selfishness over selflessness, the second commandment is completely understandable and frankly downright necessary. But it makes whatever command is placed above it throb with wild passion. I mean, positioned in the highest place in priority, the first commandment unashamedly just divulges the unexplainable longing of God's heart for us to come near and walk with him, even amidst the backdrop of the terrible and beautiful messiness that is human history and the human heart. Now, I imagine in my thoughts, God in his epic form standing on the top of the tallest mountain and rolling up his sleeve and revealing on his arm our names written in love and decreeing to all who would hear that his primary purpose in the making of mankind was this thing that would ultimately be called the first commandment. That he would point our direction to understand what his primary aim was. And although he would have plenty of other aims for humankind, that this would always and must always be kept first. Now, if I were God, the first commandment would be, thou shalt serve me. That's just me. But for God, because he understood why he pushed play and had humanity born, for God, the first commandment was relational. It's thou shalt love me. And love me with all you've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength. He made clear all throughout scripture, from Old Testament to New, from Old Covenant to New, that his priority, his primary aim was that we would walk with him, that we would love him with all we've got. If the first commandment informs us of what God wants most, then our first and greatest and most important calling is actually not service for others or even sacrifice for the kingdom. But first and foremost, it's to companion the king of this kingdom. In short, God made us to hang out with us. He took extravagant measures to make that clear and make that possible. So if we are intentionally sharing our beautiful and messy lives with God every day and seeking to walk with him and know him better in the midst of all that imperfection, we're missing a huge point and also denying God the greatest desire of his heart, an honest, intensely interactive and growing friendship with us, and more specifically, with you. So my final word to you is this: as we rightly prioritize and pursue not just God's help, but also God's heart, as we companion him, he prunes and positions and resources us for loving others and being witnesses in ways suggested over in the red letter parts of the Bible. So what I call you to is I call you back to your primary calling, call you back to your first love, and I invite you to surrender your lives in reckless abandon to fulfill God's greatest desire. And then watch him make us like him and send us out in power to help the world know and walk with him too. One of the most open-ended and largest promises in the Bible is tied to this companionship of God. As Jesus goes on and on and on about the tree and the vine, about the branch and the vine, to communicate that we are resourced to live our lives like he lived his life by the attachment, by the bond, by the closeness, the nearness, the companionship that he ultimately begins to describe in language of abiding, which is profoundly relational in its priority and its closeness. One of the most open-ended and riskiest promises in the Bible is that if those people who are called by his name would abide in him and let his words abide in them, that they would simply ask what they will and it shall be done. So I call us all back to our primary calling, which is to companion the King. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would draw us to your side that we might run together in abiding and in companionship with you. We pray that you would reorient or help us reorient our priorities so that our relationship with Christ the King, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is placed above all else, and that we throw our whole selves into it, and that we share our whole messy, beautiful lives with him. Father, help us to place the second commandment and the Great Commission on the foundation of our primary calling to companion you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for letting me speak before you in this time together. I pray that it reaches and touches your heart, and that as you lean in to walk in this, that you'll experience God's heart and God's resources in profoundly new ways as you seek to serve in the mission fields that God has placed you in. Thank you very much.